really does want us to pay attention to each of these people, even though some of them we know very little about. Their names are important. Their names are really honored. And so I know they were all used, but because the scripture doesn't tell us everything about everybody that ever did anything in the name of God, we only have some of the information, and I tend to minimize maybe some of the others. And I've often thought, man, if I'd been picked as one of the 12 apostles, I would want everybody to always remember my name. And so I don't want to just ignore any of them, because really what that does, it tells me I don't have to be in the limelight for my service to be important or to count. It doesn't have to be showy for ministry in the name of Jesus to be highly used of him. Everything that the Lord gives us to do in his name, he said, even as what we would think of as ordinary, as giving a cup of cold water in his name, that not only is important to him, but it has his reward. And so as we look at this further preparation for the ministry that included calling disciples to be his special group, I want us to be asking the Lord with our hearts to show us what it is that we need to know about the way he uses us in the ministry. Maybe it's that we need to ask him where I need to get busy. Maybe that's what it is, that right now there isn't much happening, you think. Or maybe it is that you have been in a ministry for many years and you don't want it to go stale. You don't want to begin to do it, you know, by just rote, phone in your performance. You want it to be something that is filled up with the vitality and power of the Lord in a way that will always be fresh and bring results. So wherever you are in your walk with the Lord and in the way he's using you in the body, I trust that this lesson will be useful for you and will be a challenge to you as well as an encouragement. Actually, Jesus, after the events we looked at last week of his baptism and then his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began right from there to teach and to begin to perform miracles. And so his ministry actually got going before he called the 12. But we want to look at this formal calling of the 12 in this order just because he's beginning to gather these disciples, these learners, from the very beginning of his teaching. And it is out of those who begin to come and listen to him and follow him that he chooses these 12 very specific ones. And so we're going to look at his early ministry time and look at some of the people that began to come and hear him. If you've ever wondered why he needed to have apostles, you know, here's the King of Glory, why did he have to have anybody? What was the reason behind choosing these disciples? What was the point of having these 12? I want to read you something that is said in Mark 3, because I think it puts this in just such a wonderful light for us. In Mark 3:14, this is what it says, as Mark gives the account of all of the 12 and their names. This is what he says, and he appointed 12, speaking of Jesus, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach. Here's the purpose. That's the whole reason that Jesus did such a thing as have 12 apostles. For two reasons. First of all, so that they would be with him. And then secondly, so that he would send them out to minister. They were going to go out to preach, and they were going to go out to do things, miracles in his name, and to serve in a variety of ways. But I love it that the first reason is that they would be with him. It's like he wanted some people with him. He chose them as friends, not as servants. I mean, we are all servants of Christ. That is the proper relationship. But he chooses us as friends, and he calls us his friends. And he's a very relational creature. He wanted to be with other people. He was not constantly wanting to be alone. He did have times alone with the Father, and that's important for all of us too. But he establishes for us that our life is going to be a life filled up with relationships, and that they have a very important function, that this was a really important part of his life here. As a man, he was lonely at times. He wanted companionship. He wanted to have the presence of friends near him when he was feeling weary or feeling really challenged in what was before him. He took them some of them aside with him when he went through the struggle of prayer in Gethsemane. He had some of them with him when he did some very important things on the Mount of Transfiguration, for instance. And so there was a desire in his heart to have this family around him. As he left his physical family and was most of the time not with them, once he began his ministry, this was going to be his kind of family. They needed to have this very personal knowledge of the Son of Man. These disciples, who were going to be the ones who really did begin the church after Jesus ascends, and they began to spread the word, and they're the ones that are going to have the responsibility for this great thing happening. They needed to understand both aspects of him. They needed to see him as the Son of Man. And by living with him for those 3 years, they saw him get hungry and they saw him get weary. And they saw that he needed to go to sleep, and they saw that he was undergoing all of the same physical challenges that they were undergoing. And they needed to understand that. But on the other hand, he was going to train them to go out to preach, and he was going to be the power for them that they would be able to do this in great ways. And so they also needed to see him as the Son of God. And those 3 years of being with him and seeing him perform miracles and watching him, hearing him as he taught, seeing the way that he dealt with the challenges of the opposition of the religious leaders, seeing the way that he went off alone and prayed sometimes all night long to be with the Lord, his Father. And all of that was very important for them to also get a grip on. Now, they don't put all this together until after he is raised from the dead and he begins to teach them about the true nature of himself. But all of these 3 years, you see, all of that would come back. Many times in the Gospels, they will say, and then they remembered what he had said to them about such and such, and now they understood it. And so these 3 years of working together, this intense training that Jesus gave them, was the perfect preparation for them then to be able to go out. But they were very ordinary people. And you know what? The work of God has always been done by very ordinary people. I love to read the account of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the building of it, because it's just astonishing to me what was done with these people who had so recently been slaves. They had not been educated. They had not been trained to do the wonderful, fine, artistic work that now they were called on to do. They had come from this such a recent time. They had come from this time of oppression and deprivation, and I'm sure there was a temptation for self-pity and a temptation to say, don't ask me to do anything now, just take care of me because I'm no longer a slave. But instead, the Lord gave them a most amazing job, and he designed it all, and he said, this is where I'm going to meet with you. But it was the very first thing he wanted them to do. And he said, I will put skill in your heart. And he did. And he set certain people that he names to train others so that they would be skillful working in silver, working with gold, weaving fabrics, doing woodwork, all of the things that were necessary for making this temple or this tabernacle. He gave the power and the skill to do so, and that's still the truth. He takes all of us who are just, you know, 5 minutes away from being absolute wrecks, you know, nothing. He takes us when we have never learned a thing. You know, we don't know. And he gives us jobs that are going to be eternal in their consequences. Jobs that are going to glorify him. He gives us work to do that's going to be inhabited by his Holy Spirit in such a way that really tremendous things are going to happen to other people. That's astonishing. And yet, when we look at these disciples, will you please take courage and know that you too can be used in a way that is glorifying to the Lord, and not be reluctant ever to let him provide the skill for you. It is exactly the same operation as it was then. And I love it that at the end of this building of the tabernacle, it says, You know, there's more space devoted to the building of the tabernacle than any other one subject in the entire Testament, Old Testament. You go in his chapter after chapter after chapter, and I've wondered about that. Because we have all the chapters where God is telling Moses, this is what I want you to build, and this is how I want you to build it. All the pieces of furniture. And then we have the chapters where Moses is telling the people, this is what we're supposed to build. And then we have the chapters that say the people built this, and this, and this, and this. And then we have the chapters where Moses goes and inspects this, 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 and this to see if they did it right. And Scripture says that they did, that it was beautiful. And it was so acceptable to the Lord. That he came down and got in it in a visible way so that they understood that he was there. This mighty, glorious cloud came down and it filled the tabernacle. And it was so powerful and so holy and so amazing that Aaron and his sons and everybody else had to just get back. Nobody could even be in the tabernacle with him because his presence was so powerful. This is what he's still doing today. We are the temple of God. These disciples were being prepared, just as he prepares us. He lives in us. And when his power is fully taking hold of us and being used to do whatever the work is that is at hand, then he is here in such a way that all the crummy stuff of me, all the fleshly stuff of me, all of the petty stuff, and all the stuff that's not worth anything of me is just pushed right out. If I'll just yield myself up to the Lord, he will come and take hold of me in the same way. And then he will do something that will bless somebody else. He will do something that will encourage somebody else. He will do something through us that will really make a difference in the lives of those that we are with. I don't want to miss out on that, do you? I don't want to waste my life just making beds and raking leaves and doing other things that have to be done, but are not particularly important in the scheme of eternity. But it is important to just say, whatever you want me to do, Lord, and if it's just to make that bed really well today, I'm going to do it for you so that somehow it makes a better atmosphere. If it's going out and talking to somebody and saying, come and see Jesus, I'm going to do that. Because I want to be obedient to you that your name is glorified and there's something about my life that will count in eternity. So let's look at these characters. I hope you read the passages. Those are certainly not all. But in the early, turn first to the Gospel of John. We're going to be both in John and Luke. But I'm going to look at some of the early ones who came to him. And they were usually, the very first disciples had been disciples of John. If you recall, John had been sent out to be the great preparer of people. And so he was gathering many people who believed his words that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he had begun to talk to them about this Messiah for whom he said he was not worthy to untie his shoes. He was the one that was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John was only baptizing with water. And so he's pointed them to Jesus all along. So let's begin to read in chapter 1 of John, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Now, I love Andrew for this. I just think that Andrew is a great example to us because every time that Andrew is mentioned in Scripture, he's bringing somebody to Jesus every single time. And, you know, there are not that many things about Andrew. We have a whole lot more about Peter. And certainly it was a great service to the world that he brought Peter because Jesus is going to use Peter in amazing ways. But I love it that Andrew wanted everybody he knew to know Jesus. And so here's the first time we see this. They hear John, and then they see Jesus. And John again points out that he is the Lamb of God, and so they begin to follow. And when they Jesus asks them what they want, you know, I think they have a funny question. Where are you staying? You know, I think they were probably taken aback, and they weren't quite sure what to say, weren't quite sure what to do. And so he, though, is so gracious to them, he says, come and see. And they stayed with him, and you know there must have been wonderful conversations that took place. I love this story because it tells me something about Andrew, but it tells me a lot about John, and I don't want to pass over it without saying that. John the Baptist, again, is displaying this grace that was just remarkable. If you kept reading in John, in the Gospel of John, you would see that some of his disciples become kind of jealous for his sake, because more and more of the disciples are going off to Jesus. And, you know, he keeps reassuring them that that's what he came for, that he would have joy as he saw the Savior increase, that this was his whole point in serving. And he never lost sight of his purpose. I love that he would exalt Jesus and encourage other people to see him. That is a good model for us, to never lose sight of what it is that Jesus is giving us to do. I don't care what the details of your service are. I don't care where the place is of your service and to whom you are serving. This is always the point, to exalt Jesus and to encourage others to come to him. My whole aim in every day that I'm here before you as I pray about this lesson is that when you leave here, your desire would be to spend more time with Jesus, that you would just want to get alone with him for a while and think about those things that you read in the scripture that day, and to talk to him about what they mean for your life. I mean, that needs to be our framework of everything that we do. He brings him to him, and he does an astonishing thing. In verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. This is his brother, Simon Peter. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, that's very interesting because we know from other accounts after this of Peter's behavior that he was not always very rock-like, which is what Peter means. It means rock. And he didn't act terribly stable sometimes. But it's wonderful that Jesus could look at him and see that. He could see the rock in Jesus, in Peter. And so he changes his name. Now, as I'm sure you've heard before, in the scripture, all through Old Testament and New Testament, names are very significant. And they were indicators of the character of the person, the whole person. And so they were chosen very carefully. And God often changed names. You remember the stories of changing the name of Abraham, changing the name of Jacob. And so this is very much a part of that, that this is what Peter is going to become is really the truth. It's not what he is right then. But he already wears the name because Jesus sees that that is what he will become. I love it that we have a new name too. And it's because it's what we're becoming. We get to wear the name of Christ. We get to present ourselves as those who belong to the Christ, for whom he's not ashamed that we would wear his name. Do you have a family member you're ashamed of? You wish he had a different last name? Jesus is never ashamed of us for wearing his name. And Revelation gives some very mysterious and interesting little teases in there about getting a new name. That there's a one in one of the letters that he writes to the church. He says, "For everyone who overcomes, I'm going to give them a white stone with a new name written on it that, you know, nobody else will know. It'll just be between us." In other words, there's something very significant about the name. He also says in Revelation that he's going to write his name on us and the name of his God, the Father. We're just going to be covered with names when we're in heaven. And so how wonderful that I can go ahead and claim the name right now. And that really ought to make me want to live up to the name, never to be ashamed of being known as a Christian, despite how unpopular it may become in some quarters, but always excited that my Lord is allowing me to do this. Well, they go on and they gather up some more learners. Here's Philip, that he sees. There's very little known about Philip. One thing I would say to you, though, that this is not the same Philip that there is something in Acts about. He was one of the deacons, and then he goes and preaches in Samaria, and he's the one that is sent to the chariot where there's the Ethiopian eunuch there. That's a different Philip. But this Philip is someone that is brought, that is found, by Jesus. And that's an interesting thing. The others that we read about are either brought by somebody or they come themselves. But it is Philip that Jesus himself takes the initiative and goes after him. And I love that, you know, he'll go out of his way to get us. There isn't anything that's written about Philip that would make me think he was particularly a find, you know, that he was somehow real. In fact, one commentator I read said that every time we have anything about Philip, he seems sort of befuddled. He's not sure what to do. And yet, the Lord was wanting him and was willing to go out of his way for him. So I do like that about Philip. And then one thing I think is great about Philip is that, like Andrew, he wants to bring somebody else too. And so he goes and finds Nathanael in verse 45. And he tells him, we found the one Moses is talking about. We found the Messiah. Now, of course, they didn't understand all that this indicated. But they were looking for the Messiah. And so they saw in Jesus something important. And Nathanael is very skeptical. When he finds out he's from Nazareth, he says, well, the Messiah surely isn't going to come from Nazareth. That isn't anything particularly terrible about Nazareth, but it's just that it was not a very significant place. And so Philip thought, surely the Messiah would come from a more important center than that. And so he's very skeptical, but he does go. And Jesus says to him, you're a man without guile. And he says, how do I know you? How do you know me? And Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Now, that's a very interesting thing because the reaction of Nathanael is very intense, much more than I would expect just for Jesus to say, well, I saw you over there before you knew I saw you. Because he falls down and he just says, you're the Son of God. He goes from skepticism to this amazing decision that, yes, he is the Son of God. And there's not a whole lot told to us about here, but a fig tree was often used by the Jews to be a place under its shade of communion with the Lord. The fig tree was often used in a symbolic way in Scripture, and so maybe that's what drew people, but it was common. And that they would meditate under a fig tree. And so maybe this indicates that Nathanael had been having some real spiritual communion with God. And it had been talking over something that when Jesus says this to him, you are a man without guile. Perhaps that's what he was working on with God. Perhaps he was talking to him about deception and being thorough and being honest or whatever. I don't know. But there was something in the words that Jesus spoke to Nathanael that really had a powerful impact. And so Nathanael is a part of the group. Jesus says, oh, there's going to be more than this, Nathanael. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending on me. This was the great image from Jacob's dream of the ladder that reached from earth to heaven and the angels going up and down. Now Jesus is laying claim to being that ladder, of saying, I am the link between earth and heaven. I'm the one that there will be communication possible between this realm and the realm of God. And so he's sort of giving them a little tantalizing thing. Well, even as we look in these early days of bringing them all together, I can't escape the truth that ministry is not intended to be done alone, even the ministry of Jesus. And it is just wonderful to me that that's true. When you think about it, there's so much more steadiness, there's so much more stability, there's so much more that can be accomplished, there's so much more strength. When there are many of us encouraging, praying, giving our ideas, so forth. You know, when we lived in Hawaii, the first house we lived in was on the side of a mountain. And most of the house was on stilts. I mean, I had the first room you came into and the utility room, those two rooms were on solid ground. But everything else in my house was on stilts. And it was really far down to the bottom of that mountain. And I wanted my house to be held up. And when I went down underneath and looked at it, there were lots of supports. And I was very happy about all those supports being there because I wanted my kitchen to stay where it was supposed to be. And when I was asleep at night in my bed, I didn't want to wind up at the bottom of the hill. And so I was not about to remove any of them. I wanted every one of them there to keep my house supported and steady and doing what it was supposed to do. And you know, it was a great place to be. I loved being on the side of the hill because I could see the ocean just everywhere. And so I thought it was worth it to be there, but it was a little precarious. Sometimes that's the way ministry is in this world. It's kind of risky. We're kind of hanging off the side of a mountain sometimes. And we need each other to support. We need the prayer. We need to have the fresh ideas from more than one person. We need to have the constant input of energy that many will bring to it. We need the steadiness that can come from many. And so I don't want to try to do anything on my own. If Jesus did not do that, then I certainly wouldn't want to think that I could do that at all. And so be open for people to support you. Seek out people to pray for anything you're doing. Involve somebody you know in whatever ministry you're doing. That's a great way to really build a bond together, and I would encourage you to think about that. Well, if you'll turn to the Gospel of Luke now, we're going to look at, we're going to move into the more formal announcement, because you realize that at this point, all of these who have been following Jesus are a part of a great group. There are lots of disciples by this time. They're following him around, you know, where he teaches and observing all the miracles he's doing. And so they're out of this large group of followers. We are going to move now toward a more specific designation of the 12. This is Luke 5, and we're going to begin with verse 1 and read a little bit more about Peter and Andrew. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Now here's some frustrated fishermen. Not only are Peter and Andrew in this group, but we're going to learn James and John, who were their sort of their partners. They each of the two brothers, each pair of brothers had a boat, and they fished together. And they mainly would fish at night because that was more profitable for them usually. In the daytime when the sun came out, the fish would go deeper into the water, and they used big nets that they would drag along in hopes of catching the fish in them. And so they had been up all night. They were weary. They had caught nothing. It had been wasted effort. And now they were cleaning their nets to get them ready for the next evening. And I'm sure they were ready to go home and have some rest. And Jesus comes and asks, first of all, a favor, because the crowds are getting so big that he goes out in the boat a ways and sits down and speaks to them. But then we see that not only is he asking that favor of them, but he gives them some instruction. And, you know, you can almost hear the edge as you read these words in Peter's voice. I'm sure he's thinking, "Jesus, you're a carpenter. You're not a fisherman. We've been out there all night," he says, "and we've got nothing." And that's when the fishing is the best. But Peter has also already had some contact with Jesus. He's heard him. And so he is obedient. Even if it's a little edgy, he's obedient. And, you know, Jesus will take that. I love it. He will take your obedience, even if it's a little edgy there. And so he does as Jesus says. He puts down the nets. And then there's just an absolutely phenomenal catch of fish. It's so much that they can't do it all. They call James and John to come over and help them. And they start filling their boat. And there's so much that both boats are just about go down. And, I mean, it's obviously not an ordinary thing. It's obviously supernatural. It's obviously something that they've never seen before. And because it is that way, it has a most amazing effect on Peter. Look at verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then the next one, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." Here was an interesting response. Have you ever kind of wondered about that? Does it seem weird to you? This tremendous thing had been done for him by Jesus, and he says, "Go away, depart from me, please get away from me, Jesus." Why is that? Why would he think that? It's because, as he says, "I am a sinful man." He saw how unworthy he was. He saw for the first time a glimpse of the holiness. He had already heard his teaching. He had already come to some sort of intellectual understanding of that this may be the Messiah. But he was just beginning to get a glimpse of who he really was. And to see this event, he had even seen miracles, I think, probably of healing other people and everything. But this was the first time the miracle came into his life and touched him right where he lived. And he said, "Oh my goodness, I'm too sinful for this. I can't deserve this. I need something more. This won't do for you to be here, Lord, because you are holy and I am sinful." So in a way, it's very much like the response that the prophet Isaiah had when he was given this vision of God in his throne room, and he sees him, as he says, high and lifted up. And there is this amazing scene in heaven, and the first words of Isaiah are, "Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips." But Isaiah saw the holiness. And when he saw the holiness, he saw his darkness and his sinfulness, and he was undone by that. I am undone. Do you know what the pitiful thing is? Is that I can be so complacent about the darkness that is within me, that I can take so for granted that I can read about these things that Jesus has done, and I can listen to the words that he says, and I can discuss them with you, and I can remain aloof from this and make it like a separate thing indeed from who I am and never witness the dreadfulness that is inside of me. I don't want to be that way. And when there is a glimpse of who he really is, and we do see our own sinfulness, sometimes we just want to run away from it, just like Peter. "Oh, please get away from me, you know. I don't want to look at it too much." But Jesus is so patient, and he's so tender with him that he doesn't run away from Peter, and Peter doesn't run away from him, because he begins to take him into the place where he understands that he doesn't have to be stuck in that sinfulness. And that's the good news. That's why we have... That's why we can look at really how awful we are. That's why we can acknowledge the selfishness and the spite and the anger and the hatred and the prejudice, whatever it is that's in there. That's why we can acknowledge it. It's because Jesus says, "I've got the remedy for that. And just stay with me, and we'll get there." And I do love that is true. But I want to let this word penetrate me to the point that I really will look at it and I will see my unworthiness, that I will not be so blasé, that I will just think that I'm just fine to be in the company of Jesus as I am, while I've done lots of good things, and here's just another good thing for you, Jesus, that I'm on your side. And that's too easy to come to that in my thinking, and God forgive me when I think that. I want to remember that I'm just exactly like Peter. And I'm so much in need of far more than the big catch of fish. That's not what he really needed. What he really needed was spiritual nourishment. And that is what Jesus was able to provide for him. Well, it was stunning enough to him that he left everything. This was his biggest success of his life. This was the most profitable deal he had ever been involved in. This was huge, and it was going to bring a lot of money. And what does he do? He walks away from his career. That shows you something of what the power of seeing a little bit of who Jesus is can do for you. It's amazing. I've wondered if maybe Jesus had provided that huge catch of fish to provide for those families of those four men that were going to all leave, because James and John and Peter and Andrew left everything right then and walked away with him, and they were going to be with him for 3 years. And so perhaps the sale of these fish would provide something that would be especially a a kind of support for them. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say that, but I just think that that would fit very well with what the Lord often does. So we've got two more that are really going to follow him seriously. They're not just going to listen occasionally. Their lives are totally rearranged now in order that Jesus would be the center of them. And we're going to come into hear about another one. And this is in verse 27, Matthew. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Here's another person that just turned his back on his career. Now, Levi was his Hebrew name. Matthew is his Roman name. And he was a tax collector, which even in those days had a worse reputation than they do today. We just don't like the tax man. Now, some of you may be maybe you've worked for the IRS or something, and no dispersion on your character, but there's something in us that just doesn't like to pay taxes. Well, if you had lived back then, it would have been a terrible situation to deal with, because these were actually viewed as traitors to the nation of Israel. They were the ones who worked with the Roman occupiers. They were the ones who paid them bribes to give them the good spot to be the tax collector. And they were able to keep anything above what Rome demanded. And so they were notorious for gouging the people and just absolutely absurd kinds of collections. And so people hated them, both for their traitor status, but also for the fact that they made their lives miserable. Most tax collectors were very dishonest, and so they were considered to be extortionists. And they weren't even they had been excommunicated by the rabbis. They were not allowed to come into the synagogue even. So Matthew would never have heard Jesus teaching in the synagogue. He would not be allowed there. But because his booth was right by the sea, that's where all the ships would come in, and that was where he had good pickings for the taxes. And so he would have, and it was sort of an elevated deal where he sat up where he could see everything. And so undoubtedly he had heard Jesus talk before. This is not the first time that he has seen him, I'm sure. He has observed all that's going, and something's been going on in Matthew's heart, or else he would not have turned his back on this very lucrative life that he had been living as a tax collector. But he does. He just gets up and follows him. Think how compelling Jesus must have been. His words certainly were compelling for there to be such a huge transformation. And you know, the fishermen could have one day gone back to fishing if they decided that's what they needed to do. Matthew could never go back to this. Matthew would never be able to start up this career again. So he really was leaving it forever. But he was excited about it. He wanted all of his friends to know. And so in verse 29, Levi gave a big reception for him at his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. Now, Mark tells us that he describes those other people as sinners. There were tax collectors and sinners. So all of Matthew's friends were of the disreputable sort, because those were the only ones that would associate with him. But he wants them to know Jesus. And so he gives a big party, and Jesus is willing to go. He's willing to know these people. He is willing for them to know him. And if you read on the account, you know the Pharisees were very unhappy about this. This did not fit their idea at all that this would be appropriate kind of associations for anybody, much less the Messiah. The Pharisees, you know, were very big in excluding other people, not even just those that were as low on the social scale as a tax collector, but anybody that just wasn't really learned in the law. They felt very, very superior to them, and they would have nothing to do with them. And so the idea that the Messiah would have a party with such people was really dreadful. But that doesn't deter Jesus. Let's go on down into chapter 6, and we're going to read the formal announcement of these. In verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Here is a very interesting little note there in verse 12 that Jesus went off and spent the entire night in prayer. Before he would make such a decision as this, Jesus was not going to trust his own wits. Even Jesus was not going to trust his own understanding of these men. He had been observing the disciples as they had been with him and listening to his teaching, and he had talked with them some individually. But he was not going to be the one to make this decision. This was too important. And so he spent an entire night in prayer talking over who knows how many people he talked over with God. But he came to an understanding of who those 12 were supposed to be. And so they were exactly the right people. He took this very, very seriously, and we ought to be as serious about anything that we would undertake. Praying first is always the right plan. Not making a plan and plunging into doing something that you think is really good for the Lord, and then asking him to pray, then praying that he would bless it all, you know, asking him to make it a success. That's not the way it's to be done. Jesus teaches us how to do it. If you have a good idea, you think, if there's something you really believe is the right project to undertake, the right ministry to get involved in, pray first and see if God would agree with you on that. Maybe it is a terrific idea, but maybe it's not the right time, or maybe you're not the person to be involved in it, or maybe there's somebody else he wants to bring into it. So just as Jesus sought the Lord who knows all things to give him guidance in this, we should do so also. And then he names the 12 here out of all this multitude of disciples. And it's very symbolic that there were 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And this is, in a sense, showing the continuity of the work that was in the Old Testament and the work that's in the New Testament. God chose Israel to build the community of his people. And that's what these 12 apostles are going to do too. They've been chosen to build the community of God's people. And so there is a seamlessness there that I like about the 12. And even though there is one who is going to betray him, there are no mistakes here. This is the right thing. We can't understand it, perhaps, exactly why there would be this one in the group of the inner circle, but that's the way it was going to work out. And at this point, I don't know when Jesus became aware that Judas was the one that would betray him. I think he probably always knew that there was a betrayer in the group, but somewhere along the line, God revealed it to him that it was going to be Judas. But this is such an interesting group. Just the makeup of the group is really a lesson to me of, first of all, how diverse they were. This is just another affirmation that God loves diversity. Listen, we had different politics here. We had different backgrounds here. We had all sorts of different skills levels here. And I love it that this is the way God uses people to do his work. He has always loved diversity. We only have to look at creation to understand that. He didn't make one color. He made a whole palette full. He didn't make one kind of food. He made tremendous amounts of wonderful, delicious food. He didn't make one color. He didn't make one tree, one flower, one anything. He made so many different kinds of beautiful objects and good things. We're supposed to get snow tonight, and you know every snowflake is supposed to be different than the other. We have a God who loves diversity. Why do we think that we need to be like somebody else that's sitting next to us on the pew? We don't need to be like that. God wants to use you the way he made you and your strengths and your particular skills. That's exactly the right combination for the job he has in mind for you. It isn't that we don't have lots in common. We do. We all need salvation, and Jesus is the one who has saved us, and he's the one who will direct us. But he's not going to direct us all exactly alike. We don't have to have the same politics. We don't have to go to the same, you know, entertainments. We don't have to like the same books. We don't have to dress the same way. We don't have to even use the same vocabulary. All of these things, all of these differences are strengths in the body of Christ, because he will use you with different people. And they were, it's amazing to me that they were able to get along, because on the one hand, we had Levi, who was Matthew, who was considered a traitor who compromised everything and cooperated with Rome. And we have Simon the Zealot, who was the most radical of political persons. The Zealots were those who wanted to overthrow Rome. And somehow those two lived together for 3 years, and that's pretty astonishing to me. So if you think you can't get along with a Democrat if you're a Republican, or if you think you can't get along with a Republican if you're a Democrat, please remember Simon and Matthew. They did it somehow, and it was all right with the Lord. They are, though, fairly ordinary men. There isn't a really influential one here in the group. So they're very flawed also, as we've pointed out already. But we're going to see as we go through this study, and every time we come to the apostles, I mean, they're impetuous, they're egotistical, they're clueless. There are so many times when Jesus is saying, "Why are you so dull? Don't you get it yet?" And they are hot-headed. I mean, John and James try to get Jesus to call down fire from heaven to just scorch a whole village in Samaria because they didn't like the way they were acting. So this is not a perfect group in any way, but they are transformed. And there's the good lesson for us. They are transformed. They are all of the 11. The one who's the traitor is replaced. They are all going to be great leaders in the church. They are all going to be used to establish this tremendous new thing that the kingdom of heaven is now come in the form of the body of Christ here. They are all honored. In the book of Revelation, we are given the picture that John sees of the heavenly Jerusalem, and the wall around the city has 12 foundation stones, and there is a name of the Apostle of the Lamb, as John calls them, on every one of those stones. These are honored. They are used, and as I said before, you don't have to be in the limelight and have a whole book written about you in order to render a great service in the name of Christ. They had personal flaws. They were all replaced with the fruit of the Spirit. The cowardly Peter became the courageous preacher of righteousness when all of the authorities tried to stop him. John, who was called by Jesus a son of thunder because of his hot-headedness, became the apostle most associated with love. How wonderful to see that he can take the most unpromising looking material and make something fabulous out of it, make something useful out of it. My daughter is a potter, and she's made a number of things for me, and I meant to bring one of the bowls today just to use as an object here, but she's made some lovely things for me, and they all began with this really weird-looking mud, you know. But she knew what to do with it. She had the skill, and she had the equipment, and she made something beautiful out of this and made something useful out of it. If someone gave me that glop of wet mud, I would not know what to do with it. I would throw it away, thinking it was useless. But Marlis is able to look at it and see a beautiful bowl or a pitcher or something, plate, and make it. That's what the Savior does with us. In fact, the image of a potter is used in the Old Testament, that God looks at this lump of clay that's just ugly and looks like it's worth nothing but to be thrown away, and he sees something truly wonderful, and he gets on with the business of making us into that. Jesus still invites us to come and see. It's time with him that transforms us, not by our own effort, not by really good organization, not by very, well-intended programs. Those are not going to transform us. It is only when we will spend time with the Savior and let him work by the Spirit in our hearts, and he wants us to be with him. His invitation is absolutely still there. I love the words in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You see, this is where we are. We are answering that invitation of following him. He wants us still to bring others to him, just as Philip did and just as Andrew did. And he still is using all of these faulty but transformed people to do the work of the kingdom. He still calls us to rearrange everything in our lives in order that he would be the center. All of our energy, all of our work, all of our money, all of our skills, everything, everything that's in our life, our relationships, all of that is to be in the framework of Jesus being at the center. Everything I do, whether I'm working at my house or whether I'm teaching a class or whether I am, serving someone in a very unknown way, this is all to be done by the name of Jesus and by the power that he gives us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you would be willing to use us. We thank you that you are not demanding that we be perfect before you use us, but that you do say that you will change us, that you will transform us, and you keep wanting us to follow after you. Lord, that is our desire, that even as we minister every day, that we will continue to walk step by step behind you, that you will show us and revive us and make us like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we're going to talk about what Jesus taught about himself. We're going to begin to look at the message of Jesus, and we'll have several weeks of doing that. And the first one is going to be what Jesus taught about himself. And primarily, we're going to look at what are called the seven I Ams in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the water, the bread of life. I've got a bunch of references for you, but I would like you to read this. It's all in John, chapter 6, verses 26 to 37, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 10, verses 7 to 15, chapter 11, verses 17 to 27, chapter 14, 1 to 10, and lastly, chapter 15, 1 to 5. Do I need to repeat that? Okay.